Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Please follow along with me in a Pew Bible on page 134 of the New Testament, or on page 1290 in the Children's Bible in front of you. Then, certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and with the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the word of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called.' Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols, and from fornication, and from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues." Amen.
As we reflect upon God's word together this morning, I'd invite you to pray with me. Lord, as we come to this text this morning, a text about controversy, a text about conflict, and yet a text that also invites us to a renewed sense of clarity about the ground of our very being. That we become who we are in you because of your grace. We pray this morning that as we hear this anew and afresh, that you might embolden our embrace of the gospel and also our witness to it in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. know, I love this text for a lot of reasons, and I love it not least because there was no great dissension among them. That there was much debate, and that the truth was contested, that it mattered, and that as the church gathered together here in almost the middle of the book of Acts, it becomes kind of that fulcrum moment in which the church, as it moves beyond its initial boundaries out into the world in new ways, that it bumps up against culture in some uncomfortable ways too. And it both seeks to be accommodating and also to be clarifying. And that's the story of the gospel in every generation and in every age, when it seeks to extend its boundaries beyond a particular cultural milieu. We come to see that it transcends any and every culture, and that it gives us an understanding of who we are fundamentally at the root in God's eyes and because of His love and because of His mercy. And I imagine we can hear this account read and we can think to ourselves in the midst of our school and our work, soccer practices or piano lessons or whatever it is that we're running to here and there, and that's probably another sermon, our running lives in the Bay Area. But nevertheless, in the midst of that, our friendships and family and all that, I would venture to guess that rarely, and probably I might even say never, have you thought about the importance of circumcision in your life, or its relation to faith and to grace. And so on the surface, we hear that kind of a story, and it just seems like this doesn't relate. Like, how do we enter into that understanding? What is the contemporary parallel for us as well? Much like perhaps the experience of many of us this last World Series, where, you know, it just didn't have our team in it, so it just seemed less relevant, perhaps. It's just not my dog, or as one of my friends says, it's just not my beer. It's just not the way that the issues that we tend to be thinking about. But I think if we take a closer look at this text this morning, we'll see that it really offers us, I think, help on two fronts, on several fronts. It exposes our tendency, on the one hand, to make either too much or too little of the gospel, to sort of add things to the gospel that we think are essential, or to detract or take away that which is fundamentally an outgrowth of the gospel. And in a similar way, it reveals how conflict and division can actually become an occasion for us to deepen our understanding of the gospel. And so, contrary to many in our culture, and particularly in the church, we just would rather sort of be nice together and to sort of slink away from any differences that might emerge, suggesting that we could just sort of kind of push down some of those differences and just be all sort of happy together on the one hand, or on the other hand, to just simply leave the conversation and to not engage it. And here we find in the church an early example of the church that was willing to engage and to go head to head and to have that debate and that dissension about things that really were fundamental and really mattered. And you see, the church gathers here in Jerusalem because they have a wonderful problem. The gospel has gone forth, and it's a message that has been embraced by those that they did not expect it to be embraced by, or at least in the way that they embraced it. It's embraced by the Gentiles, and not only is it embraced by them in the kind of cultural garb that it came to them through Israel's life and history, but it came to them in fresh ways from God Himself, God awakening a life in them and His Spirit going among them, signs and wonders being worked in their midst, and a sense that God was doing a unique work, their hearts aflame with God's Spirit. An expanding and effective evangelism was happening. And it was reaching beyond the confines of their own comfort. And so here the church gathers. Unless we think that this is particular or peculiar to that particular time, we can imagine that we always carry in ourselves the gospel with our own cultural baggage too, right? As the gospel continues to extend throughout the world, we can reflect upon the history of the church, the cultural backstory that we often brought with it of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, or American Puritanism, or later Evangelicalism in America, or the particular flavor of West Coast Presbyterianism. We always have that kind of cultural garb with it. And yet one of the byproducts of globalization is that we've come to see the church as it's grown and is alive in places that are very different from our own, out of awakening, out of cultures that are distinct from how we have understood God and known Him and experienced Him. And yet we see, too, that often we add that kind of unnecessary baggage, that God can only reach people in this way, or it looks like this particular reality or expression. Now, when I first married Mindy, I really wanted to get a tattoo. I don't know why it was. I think, you know, sort of associated the sense of permanence and that kind of lifelong commitment with the permanence of getting a tattoo on my body. Now, I don't have a tattoo. You can get a sense of how she felt about that idea. Didn't really fly, but I think it's part of what led me when I was a pastor in Grove City, Pennsylvania, in East Maine, when I was leading the confirmation class, to try to encourage these young people to begin to see a culture that was very different from their own and how the gospel actually could take shape and root in a people that they often didn't associate with that sort of thing. And if you know anything about Western Pennsylvania, you'll know that sometimes for them, sort of moving across the county lines is a fairly sizable trip or adventure. I decided to take them down to Pittsburgh, and as a part of this confirmation class, as an understanding of the gospel and its reach into the world, I took them to the south side of Pittsburgh and to a little place called In the Blood Tattoo Parlor. It was a Christian tattoo shop, and in the basement of this tattoo parlor, there was a prayer room that anybody could gather from that area and gather and pray for that community or pray for the world. And on this particular occasion, we were there and walking past the tattoo artists down into the basement as we made sandwiches together for the homeless and then together took them out to people in the city of Pittsburgh. A chance for them to see that the reach of the gospel often could go beyond their own expectations and confronted their own sensibilities. And for me too, kind of wondering, would tattoos compromise my claim to believe the gospel in the eyes of some, or a nose ring or other matters of taste and preference, dress or music or movies or particular opinions about social issues or politics or whatever my particular persuasion, are these essential components of the gospel message, or are they add-ons? And so we must be careful not to make too much of the gospel, the sense of the gospel plus, and that was part of the Pharisees' challenge in this particular occasion, is that they had added a kind of encumbrance to the gospel, that it wasn't just that God saves through grace, but now essentially we need to kind of backfill that grace with a commitment to the Mosaic law and the practice of circumcision to be included into the body. And yet I imagine that as soon as I say that, there also is a caution on the other side, that sometimes we can make too little of the gospel. And we find that in this occasion, in this situation, that both cultures are challenged. Both the Jews are challenged to extend their vision of what God might be up to, but so too the Gentiles, to begin to see that their lives would need to take a different form or shape as they sought to live it out into the future. And so as we begin this reflection today, we can think about, as we look at this story a little bit more closely, what cultural blind spots do we have? Where have we failed to see the gospel as a challenge to our own kind of dominant cultural assumptions? Where do we add things to the essential message? And where have we allowed the gospel to be domesticated even? Its sense of reach and critique on our own culture. God's comprehensive claim to be both Savior and Lord of our lives, where is that being ignored in our lives? And so in Acts 15, we find that what grows out of the gospel challenges the cultural context that we are in. And while certainly culture is something that is very complex, that oddly, sometimes it's the gospel that we struggle the most to get clear about, as something that reorients us from the ground up. As Leslie Newbegin points out when he speaks about the gospel, he says we are talking about a factual statement, namely that at a certain point in history, the history of this world that we live in, God, who is the author, the sustainer, the goal of all that exists, of all being and all meaning and all truth, has become present in our human history as the man Jesus, whom we can know and whom we can love and serve, and that by His incarnation, by His becoming fully human, and by His ministry and by His death and by His resurrection, that He has finally broken the powers that oppress us. And He's created a space and a time in which we who are unholy can nevertheless live in fellowship with God who is holy. that is essentially the gospel message. That it's something that God has done, and that the degree to which we embrace that and allow that to innervate our own lives, that it shapes our self-understanding and our way of relating to other people as well. That we come to see and to understand ourselves as ultimately forgiven and as able to come into God's presence with boldness and to join our lives to His power that is at work in this world. And so as we see the debate kind of emerging among them, as we see the dissension and the discussion growing and perhaps heated at times, we find a summary of speeches that are offered by Peter and then stories shared by Barnabas and Paul and then a summary word by James. Peter's message focuses on the language of thus, us, and them, language that would immediately tend to divide us, suggesting that when we would divide ourselves as those who are sort of in and those who are out, as the us and the them, that he says there is no place for that in the kingdom of God. There is no place for that in an understanding of a people who see themselves as equally forgiven recipients of God's grace. That there's nothing they have done to merit that position or that place, and that there's nothing that they can do to take that grace away if they would but yield their hearts in new ways to God's mercy. For you see, God made a choice, he says. God chose to reach out to the Gentiles in this way. God chose to reveal himself to them in this way. He chose to extend his grace, to awaken his spirit in them by choosing, by giving, and by purifying them. And this is all something that God does. It's never anything that they can or would be able to secure. And so anything that we might add to that message, any way in which we might tweak it to suggest that there is something that we must do from our end to secure it, is going to fall on its face before the truth of what God has accomplished. And so his conclusion is, why do you test? Why do you deny this reality? Why do you resist what God has clearly done? If we look around and see the experience that people have had of God's presence in their lives, of his renewing work and transformation in their lives, and we would simply acknowledge that this is a work that God has done. And then Paul gets up and Barnabas gets up and they share and recount story after story of how signs and wonders were done in the midst of the Gentile believers and Christians, showing his favor and belief and affirmation of who they were, and God's grace and their response in faith, that those are the leveling realities. And the whole assembly was silent in the face of these stories and this account. But then as we think about that as well and trying to understand how it is that God moves and how he leads, and certainly we can look to the experience that we see around us of God's presence, his spirit alive and at work. But then James sees and acknowledges and knows that this concern about circumcision wasn't something that was just sort of off to the side, but it was central and essential. That those who raised that concern were concerned about their inclusion in the body of believers. For circumcision was the mark or the signal or the sign of those who were and became the people of God. But the sense, too, was that it was a mistaken understanding that God was always caring about the heart. That it wasn't an outward expression only, but it was that inward transformation that he was about. And so James grounds it further in the language of Amos. Grounds in this prophetic language and says, this is what God has always been up to. God has always cared about the heart. And the sign of circumcision and the law that was given to us was in order that we might demonstrate it and put it on display to the world. That there might be something distinctive, but that would be most distinctive was that we were a people who sought after the Lord, and that there would come a day, as Amos contends and suggests, that there would come a day in which all would seek, that all would seek the Lord. And the language around David's body needing to be ruined in order that it might be raised again has been interpreted in Christians throughout the generations as the death and the raising of Christ. That it wasn't because of the remnant faithfulness of Israel, but because of the remnant faithfulness of Jesus himself that we stand forgiven. That it wasn't because a people of God finally got it right, but because the broken people of God finally relented and allowed God to forgive and to renew and to transform. And so we see that as the language continues and as James continues his argument, he suggests that there needs to be certainly some change in life, but it's a change that flows from the inside out. It's because you have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have bowed down to Him as the sole and only God and Father, then we ask you to abstain from these things. And sometimes it's easy to get confused with that language, as if he said it's by grace that you've been saved, but here's just a few things we'd like you to do to just kind of clean up your act. But I think rather what James is saying, what the church is saying in their letter to the Gentile Christians is live commensurate with your beliefs. You've grown up in a culture of pagan worship in which food was sacrificed to idols, in which there were the different practices around eating and mealtime and certainly different sexual mores, and I am asking you instead to live as a distinct people. Distinct because of who you are, because of the grace you have received, because the life that we know and the forgiveness that we've experienced now calls us to express ourselves in different ways. No longer chasing after the pagan realities and gods, and for us it's just a different pantheon. A different pantheon of idols in our own lives. And places in which we would seek security, places in which we would seek comfort, places in which we would seek power, save in God alone. The gospel redefines who we are, and it redefines how we live. And so we're encouraged to not add anything to it, but to receive it as God's sole grace that remakes and renews us and renews us. You know, a couple of weeks ago when Gary Haugen was here and he talked about a calling to be safe or to be brave and a choice that is in front of us, I remember sitting there and thinking to myself, one of the thoughts that went through my head was beyond being convicted and a desire to be a brave Christian was also a great just joy at knowing that I was a part of a church that throughout its history and its heritage is a church that has routinely sought to be brave. Sought to not sort of sidestep some of the cultural issues or realities in the world. Or sought to sort of shirk back from a call to evangelism and to share the good news of God's love in difficult realities and places. Places like Berkeley and in difficult places throughout the world. That this is a church that has so often been brave. And a desire in this text is to see and to know and to acknowledge that here we find a church that bravely waded into controversy, bravely waded into conflict as a way to understand even more fully the reach of the gospel in their own lives, but also the reach of the gospel in the world. This was a problem that came to them as they were joining God in His mission. And I wonder, and I am thinking about, what are the challenges that we will face? What are the struggles that we will face as a church as we seek to take this message out into mission as well? What are those places in which we will need to tease out what is essential to the gospel and those things that are simply the cultural encumbrance? Those places of discomfort in our lives and the lives of those that we engage in that call us to a deepened understanding of love and a deepened understanding also of holiness. How do we pull these things together rather than simply being a church that is sort of bent on piety on the one hand or bent on grace on the other? How do we actually become a community of people who are recipients of God's grace and also changed by it? Where the change is conspicuous and bold and prophetic and courageous. God has a call upon our lives. And He has given us everything we need to join Him in it. We have received His grace and His mercy. And the question is, will we take it out boldly to speak that word of truth and of God's power to this hurting and broken world? Let's pray together for that strength. Lord, we thank You for this example of a church that did not shy away from struggle because they saw that what was at stake was the very heart of the gospel. A God who loved us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross that we might stand forgiven an unholy people, nevertheless called into the presence of God and called to be holy as you are holy. Lord, help us to both receive that message by grace and in faith to courageously take it to the world as well. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.